You probably have noticed, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that within Christianity there are many different methods used for sharing one's faith. The method used by the Sharing Jesus Without Fear program involves asking specific questions and then handing over your Bible to the person you're witnessing to read a series of selected verses commonly referred to as the Romans Road. Other techniques involve the use of the Ten Commandments and to help the person you're witnessing to realize that they have broken God's law, they're a lawbreaker, and therefore they're in need of a Savior. Another method used by many believers is to hand out evangelistic materials at large public events in order to get the message of salvation out to those who do not yet believe. Now, these examples are just a few of the many ways that faithful believers seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who don't have a personal relationship with Him. And while it's beyond dispute that evangelism should be a central focus in the life of every believer, many Christians honestly become overwhelmed by the sheer number of witnessing techniques. These Christians fall victim to paralysis by analysis. Because there are so many choices, they're confused about which technique is the right one. I just have to find the right one. Frustrated and bewildered, these believers abandon evangelism to someone who is more qualified. They end up leaving witnessing to someone who has figured it out. And I find myself in that category oftentimes, looking for a system. You know, and I'll read the scriptures and I'll see all the different ways that believers in the Bible witnessed to people who didn't believe. And I think, well, can't you just do it one way? Can't there be just one way so I can figure it out? If you find yourself in that place like I do, if you find yourself in that category, if you're exasperated and overwhelmed as just how to share your faith with someone else when it comes to the subject of evangelism, then this message is for you. And I hope it ministers to you today. Because I invite you to just take a deep breath, relax, and take a step back from the specific methods of evangelism and look with me at the heart of evangelism. Because it's the heart of evangelism that we will see as Hosea closes his book of prophecy that was delivered to the northern kingdom of Israel. During our time together this morning, we're going to focus in on three issues related to the heart of evangelism, the heart of sharing your faith, the core of what that looks like, and they're found here in Hosea 14. We'll spend some time exploring, first of all, the persons of evangelism, then the priorities of evangelism, and finally the promises of evangelism. So if you're not already there, if you would open up to Hosea chapter 14, that'd be great. And I'm going to read the verses that we'll be studying this morning. Hosea 14, looking at verses 1 through 9. Hosea says this, or writes this, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." So let's move into our first section, and that's the persons of evangelism. I'm going to spend quite a bit of this study in this section, even though it's only the first two words of the verse 1. Verse 1a, I liberally call it. And before we get into really what the persons of evangelism is, I want to bring out a point. Because we look at the world around us, as we do, and we see all the suffering and the indignity, it's easy to see that the dehumanizing of people happens all the time. The rich can dehumanize the poor by broad brushing them as lazy and inefficient burdens on society. The poor can dehumanize the rich by characterizing them as greedy tyrants who are abusers of mankind. Men can dehumanize women by treating them merely as physical objects. Governments can dehumanize individuals by reducing them to faceless taxpayers. Businesses can dehumanize individuals by viewing them merely as consumers. And ironically, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can become guilty of dehumanizing the very people that we're trying to reach with the gospel. We can become so focused on a method of evangelism, or on getting a decision, or on winning an argument, that we lose sight of the fact that we're ministering to a person. We are ministering to a person who was created in the image of God. A person who the Bible tells us will spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. A person with a history. A person with hopes and fears, with victories and failures. A person with a backstory. And these people that we witness to are the persons of evangelism that I'm referring to here in our first section. These persons of evangelism are those specific persons that God places in our path so that we might share the truth of the gospel with them. We see the persons of evangelism in the life of the prophet Hosea here in verse 1. Look with me. I don't even know if it's proper to call O a word. The first two words are the first letter and then a word. O Israel. These are the persons of evangelism in the life of Hosea. The northern kingdom of Israel comprised Hosea's persons of evangelism. These were the individuals that God had given Hosea a heart for. They were the persons that Hosea had a passion for. Interestingly, we see something very similar in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. You see, although our Savior died for the sins of all mankind, and though He ministered to various non-Jews, including Samaritans and Romans, the Lord's primary focus during His earthly ministry was to the Israelites. They were His primary persons of evangelism. The Lord Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. You remember He's having this conversation with a Canaanite woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, and He's talking back and forth, and He says to her point blank, in Matthew 15, 24, He said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was His primary earthly ministry, was to focus on the nation of Israel. And even when He sent out His disciples to, you know, two by two, He said, "Don't go to the Gentiles, go to the house of Israel." And then we see this heart of Jesus just overflowing in Matthew 23, verse 37, shortly before His crucifixion. During that week, He said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The nation of Israel was Jesus' persons of evangelism. And it's interesting is that they didn't always respond. Just as we have a heart for people and share the gospel for them, that doesn't mean they will always respond. So as we've just seen, Hosea's persons of evangelism were the citizens of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord Jesus' persons of evangelism was primarily composed of the Israelites. But what about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, he presents a very interesting study in this subject of persons of evangelism. And we're going to see his zeal for the Israelites, how he had a passion for this people. I'm going to have you start turning some places back and forth. If you want to just listen along, that's fine. If you enjoy turning places, then please turn with me. Romans chapter 9. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. So if you'd like to turn there, please do. Again, we're focusing on persons of evangelism. And then the heart that Paul had for the Israelites. He said this in verse 1 of Romans 9. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So what Paul is basically saying, he says, I wish if it meant that all the Israelites would be saved, I would allow myself to be severed from Christ. That was the passion, that was the desire that he had for the Israelites. Now, what makes this so interesting is the fact that though Paul had a deep passion for evangelizing the Israelites, and though he did evangelize them to a certain extent, the Lord actually sent Paul in a different direction. Paul's primary ministry wasn't to the Israelites. It was to the Gentiles. Let me read for you Romans chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some." So he actually called himself an apostle to the Gentiles, that he was a sent out one, an ambassador to the non-Jews. And he says, I'm going to do that ministry, and hopefully as I'm doing that, that's going to provoke some of the Israelites as well to believe. And then Paul said this in Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That was Paul's ministry. And so it's interesting. He has this heart, this passion, this zeal for the Israelites, but his primary ministry is actually to the Gentiles. And for clarity's sake, again, it must be stated that Paul did share the gospel with his fellow Jews, but again, his primary persons of evangelism were the Gentiles. So there's an application question for us, and it's this: who are your persons of evangelism? Who are the people that God has given you a heart to reach? And maybe it's going to work out that God has given you persons of evangelism like he did with Hosea and with the Lord Jesus. That maybe you're ministering to the people that you grew up with. Maybe you're ministering to people you have things in common with. People you can easily relate to. Or maybe you're more like the Apostle Paul. Maybe God has called you to share the gospel with those you once regarded as enemies. That's interesting. Because what do we have? Obviously, Paul, as a good, strong Jewish man, would have hated the Gentiles. And yet God calls him to reach out to those very people. So it must be open that maybe in our olden days, we hated a certain people group or certain individuals or certain type of people. We dehumanized them in our own minds. And God says, that's got to change. I'm going to send you to those very people. Maybe God has brought unexpected persons of evangelism into your life, and you can't explain why you love these people, but you just do. With that being said, I believe it is vitally important to find out who the persons of evangelism are in our lives so that we can be effective ministers of the gospel. You see, we live in a world of, you know, they estimate 7 billion people. We can't hope to share with every non-believer, but we can minister to those specific persons of evangelism that God desires that we reach. But before we move on to our second section, I want to give one more exhortation. If as a believer here today, you have no desire to reach people with the gospel, then something's wrong. Something's off. Plead with God to open your eyes to the lost people around you. Ask him for the empowering of the Holy Spirit so that you might be able to do the work that he has called you to do. And I don't say this in judgment. I say this from experience. When I first became a believer, I wasn't really that interested in seeing other people saved. I just had a passion to teach the Bible and understand the Bible and share the Bible. And that's great. And church is a great place to equip believers for the work of the ministry. But what was missing in my own life was a desire to go out and form relationships and love people who don't know Jesus. And God has been faithful to put people in my life, persons of evangelism, that I can just share life with and pray for and witness to and seek to draw them into a relationship with Christ. We need to all ask God to give us a love for whoever it is that he wants us to reach. We need to ask him to clearly reveal the persons of evangelism that he has placed in our lives and then be willing to be used by him to share the gospel, to share the good news with those people. Let's move now from the persons of evangelism to the priorities of evangelism. If you're not there, you can move back to Hosea. And we see in the rest of verse 1 through verse 3, that's what we'll look at in this section, the priorities of evangelism. This is what Hosea says. He says, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God." That word return, it means to turn back, turn oneself, turn around, to turn to Jehovah. Hosea is calling the Israelites to return to a relationship with the Lord. Hosea is calling the northern kingdom of Israel to repentance. And this really highlights for us the priority of repentance in evangelism. Let me give you some verses. They'll be up on the screen. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we have John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, and he preaches repentance. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus with a message of repentance. Then we have Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, shortly after Pentecost, and the early church is starting to get started. This is Peter speaking, Acts 3:19, and this is his message: "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And then in Acts 17:30, we have Paul there in Athens, and he says this: "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." I love that. That's a great all-inclusive statement. God calls all men everywhere to repent. So I believe the examples of Hosea, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul make a strong case for the priority of repentance in evangelism. Okay, so you're tracking with me and say, all right, Steve, we're to preach repentance. But what exactly is repentance? See, oftentimes repentance is taught is before you come to Jesus, you need to stop doing all these things, clean up your life, and then come to Jesus. That's not repentance. Biblical repentance is actually a change of mind. You see, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Repentance is a change of mind. It says, I didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Savior, but I've had a change of mind. I believe that Christ is the Savior now. And then that leads to that change of action. And that change of action is really the fruit of repentance. Let me give you an example. You leave after church today and you said, I want to go to Dallas. But you get on I-20 and you start heading west. It's going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem. You're going to get to the Pacific before you get to Dallas. And so as you continue heading west, there comes a moment of repentance. You change your mind. You say, oh, I've had some new information. Someone shared with me. We've got people flagging me down because my car says headed to Dallas or bust. And people are saying, turn around. And so you come to that moment of repentance, the realization that you're heading the wrong way. And then what happens is you take an exit and you go underneath and you come back around the other way. That repentance, that change of mind leads to a change of action. It's also important to note that repentance is intimately tied to the idea of confession. Because the word confession that's used in the New Testament, it actually means to speak the same. To speak the same. When we confess and repent, we're basically saying to God, I agree with your view of things. I am wrong and you are right. Your way is the correct way. And when we repent, what happens is then God, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you start to be changed from the inside out. You're a new creation. It's not you mustering up the power to be someone different. It's God energizing you. It's God making you into a new creation and begins to sanctify you and make you like Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that all mankind is born in opposition to God. And as we evangelize, we're trying to get individuals to see that their way of doing things is wrong and God's way of doing things is right. And we're not trying to get them to see this so that we can just have another notch on our belt. Oh, brought another one to salvation. Or so we can have numbers up in a church that says how many people we've saved this year. It's none of those things. We knew that we were in opposition to God. We have a relationship with God now. And so we want others to enjoy that relationship with God as well. Moving on in Hosea 14:1, Hosea says this. He says, O Israel, he says, return to the Lord your God. The prophet is reminding the people of the northern kingdom of Israel that it was only reasonable to return to the Lord because he was their God. It was the Lord who created them. It was the Lord who made the covenants with their forefathers. It was the Lord who had intervened in the history of that nation time and time again. Even so, as you and I evangelize, We are to make a priority of showing people that the Lord of the Bible is their God. To show you what I mean, if you're in a turning mood, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, I'll look at verses 22 through 31. As Paul is ministering there in Greece, in the Areopagus, I think that's how you say it. Acts 17, verse 22, it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar in this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this all, of this to all, by raising him from the dead." Love that. Paul's not saying, "Hey, you know what, I'm a Jew and God really loves me and you Gentiles, he's not too fond of, I'm not sure he even created you, but why don't you just kind of jump in and maybe God will just make you slaves in heaven." He doesn't say any of that. He says, one God has created us all. And he's putting us in different places and God wants us to seek for him. And God wants us to look for him. And you know what, and God wants a relationship with you. So as we evangelize, we must make a priority of letting people know that there is only one God, and he is not only the creator of heaven and earth, he is the creator of them individually as well. He is the Lord their God, and if they will just submit to him, they will experience a revolutionized life, just as we have experienced that revolutionized life. Back now to Hosea 14, for the last part of verse 1. It says, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Hosea points out the fact that the Israelites had made a mess of their lives because they were living in unrepentant sin. And so here we see another priority of evangelism, the fact that sin is the cause of our problems. It is sin that has separated us from our God. So as we share that truth with people that sin has made a mess of their lives, just as sin has made a mess of our lives, once that truth is acknowledged by the one we're witnessing to, we can share the good news of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Let me read it for you. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." This is Paul speaking. And he says, "As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." It's pretty awesome. That we are to, man, allow God to speak through us as we plead with people to be reconciled to God. And in verse 21, it says this, "For he made him who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ has become sin for us there upon the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Total exchange. Total exchange. It's like if you were in a tremendous amount of debt, and there was no way for you to ever get it out, and some rich person came and said, "I'm going to take all your debt upon myself, and I'm going to give you all my riches free and clear." That's what Jesus Christ has done. But our debt was not a financial debt, it was a sin debt. And so the exchange is perfect. We are now have become, as believers, the righteousness of God. Amazing. Righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's moving on in Hosea 14:2. Hosea says, "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips.'" Hosea urged the Israelites to pour out their hearts to the Lord, asking for forgiveness and restoration. Interestingly, Hosea counseled the Israelites to return to the Lord not with animal sacrifices, but with a heart of repentance. Notice he says the sacrifices of our lips. Just speak words to God. You don't have to offer him these, you know, animal sacrifices in this situation. What it wants you to do is just pour out your heart to him. This reminds us of what David said in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. David said, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." From these verses, it's clear that a person who comes to God in humility can expect God to listen to that person's cries. It is possible because the Lord Jesus has already offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, and the person who recognizes this may come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few verses that show this. John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What does that mean? Well, it means we can come to the Father through Jesus. Ephesians 1:7. Paul writes this, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven through Christ. Then again, if you want to turn somewhere, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. We see again this idea that a person who comes in humility can come through Christ to the Father. Hebrews 4, verse 14 starts this way. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," and that's Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I love that. Jesus knows what it's like to be a man. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted by sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry and tired and weary and to weep and also to laugh and to enjoy fellowship. But he also knows what it's like to be deserted. And yet in all of that, he never sinned. He never sinned. And so he can offer us help because he's made the way. Notice verse 16. "Therefore, because Jesus is that great high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who did everything perfectly, he opened the way for us." Verse 16. "Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is a tremendously amazing verse. I think if we were to honestly look at ourselves in the mirror and say, there is no way, the things I've thought, the things I've done, the things I've said, that I should be able to come before God, and much less to come boldly before God. But it's all possible through Jesus Christ, because he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Back now to Hosea 14, if you would, verse 3. Hosea says that the Israelites should say these words, "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the works of our hands, 'You are our gods,' for in you the fatherless finds mercy." The backstory in all this is that the Israelites had been making alliances with Assyria and with Egypt. They had trusted in these alliances. And so what Hosea is saying to them is, don't trust in those alliances anymore. Trust only in God. The Israelites were to renounce all they had trusted in. No more trust in alliances with Assyria. No more trust in horses from Egypt. No more reliance on man-made idols. For and only in the true God can the needy find mercy. I love that. It says, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. The idea here is that we're sinners adrift, we're fatherless. We're fatherless. We're orphans in our sin. And God is willing to adopt us into his family through Christ. So the priority of evangelism here is the truth that a person is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Let me read for you Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We need not trust in anything or anyone but Christ alone for our salvation. It's not Christ plus Assyria. It's not Christ plus horses or Christ plus idols. It's not Christ plus baptism or Christ plus the Eucharist or Christ plus keeping the Sabbath or Christ plus anything else. It's Christ alone in faith alone. It actually is a very freeing thing because we realize my salvation rests entirely in Christ. It's not Christ plus read my Bible today or going to church consistently or all these things. Is it good to read your Bible? Is it good to go to church? Absolutely. But your salvation is not dependent upon it. Your salvation is dependent upon you placing your faith in Christ. This is such a vital point that Paul had incredibly strong words to share on this subject in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He said this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." They were coming into the church in Galatia and saying, well, it's Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the Sabbath, Christ plus the law, Christ plus a diet. No. It's Christ alone. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It's paid in full." Now, let's move on to our final section, the priorities of evangelism. We'll find this in verses 4 through 9. I'm sorry, not priorities. The promises of evangelism in verses 4 through 9. Now, unfortunately, this section of Hosea 14 will not find its fulfillment for Israel until the restoration of Israel and the millennial kingdom. With that being said, I do believe we can see the promises of evangelism for the person who comes to God through his son Jesus Christ in these verses. And let me show you what I mean. Verse 4, God responds. This is how God will respond if Israel would repent. He says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him." Here God promises spiritual healing. He promises love and an end to the righteous anger toward a repentant Israel. He would let all those things go. He would bring spiritual healing. He would love them. He would let go of his anger if they would just repent. And all these were available to Israel if they would just turn to the Lord. And we can offer these same promises to the person that we're sharing the gospel with. To prove my point, please turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verses 6 through 11. Again, I was trying to find a New Testament verse that kind of summed up these ideas, that summed up that spiritual healing and summed up God's love and summed up the going away of that righteous anger, of that deserving wrath that we have. And this is a beautiful passage here in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, that we can offer to the person that we're ministering to as we're offering them a promise of evangelism here. Verse 6. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So there's God's love. There's God's love revealed. There's a picture, a portrait of God's love. The fact that we were sinners, lost people, and Christ died for us. Verse 9 says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. See, no more righteous anger for us because it's all been taken by Christ. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Beautiful promises of what God has for us. And I know that this is focused on how we can just have the heart of evangelism and to share with people who don't believe. But I think that this is a section of Scripture that we need to constantly remind ourselves of as believers. Especially, I believe, their verse 8. Because we look around at our worlds, and we see it just seems disgusting and a mess, and there's wars and rumors of war, and there's all this unrest and just horror and danger, and we can say, does God really love us? How does God demonstrate that He loves us? Does He demonstrate that He loves us because I never get a disease? Does He demonstrate that I love us because I never have any financial issues? Does He demonstrate that I love us because always my family is right and my marriage is right? No. God has demonstrated His love for us by Jesus dying upon the cross for our sins. So don't get lost in all these other things. Don't ever get lost in the fact that we live in a fallen world and things are going to be a mess until we have that new heaven and new earth. There's going to be ups and downs and troubles and issues. But we can know that God loves us because He's shown it through Jesus dying upon the cross. Back now to Hosea 14, if you would. Verse 5 says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. This is a promise of renewal and fruitfulness for the nation of Israel if they would just return to the Lord. It's an exciting picture of growth and health and fruitfulness. This picture of vitality and of things growing and living, it's like the exact opposite of my backyard. I look at that and say, ah, oh, I wish it looked like that where I lived, but it doesn't. You know what? And we can offer these kind of promises, though, of health and life and fruitfulness as we're witnessing to people. I want to read for you John 15, verses 1 through 5. Again, as we're nearing the end of our time, you can turn there if you'd like. We see this similar promise of fruitfulness that Jesus makes to his followers. John's Gospel, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, this is the night before Jesus is crucified. He's sharing what's on his heart with his followers, and he says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Notice that. He says, they're believers abiding in Christ. What happens? They bear fruit, and then God prunes our lives. God works on us, and then what happens? We're able to be more fruitful. We bear more fruit. So there's a progression. And he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears, and here we see another progression, much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. I love that. Fruit, God prunes us, more fruit, we continue to abide, much fruit. That's a good promise that our life can count for something. We can promise that to the person that we're sharing with and say, if you give your life to Christ, your life's going to count for eternity. As you abide in Christ, you can bear eternal fruit. People want that immortality. That's why people spend all kinds of money to have their names on a building or to do this or that. So they want to be remembered. They want their life to count. So we can promise to the person and say, hey, you abide in Christ, your life's going to count. You can bear fruit, and you can bear more fruit, and you can bear much fruit. And you know what? That is eternal fruit. These buildings will fall. Those stadiums named after people will one day be rubble. But if you do something for Christ, it stands forever. Back now to Hosea 14, verse 8. It says, Ephraim shall say, What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and I observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So God is saying in that day of repentance that Israel is going to give up their idols. Ephraim is going to let go. Ephraim is synonymous with Israel. It's the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. So they're going to get rid of their idols and they're going to realize that their life is in God. The day will come when Ephraim will let go of all idolatry and be content in their fruitfulness in the Lord. And again, we see the promise of fruitfulness for repentant Israel, and we can offer the promise of fruitfulness to those who submit their lives to Christ. And we can do this with a clear conscience because all believers, at the moment they place their faith in Christ, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself begins to produce fruit in the life of a believer. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul said this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. God is able to produce this beautiful fruit. Jesus said in John 4 that whoever trusts in Him, out of his innermost being will flow those rivers of living water, just pouring forth into others' lives. Now, that, as I think about it, I don't know if it was John 4, maybe John 8. Y'all can check later. But let's move into our final verse, verse 9. And I love this. This is Hosea. God is finished speaking about what's going to happen with his repentant Israel, if they would just repent. And here is Hosea, last verse, and he's wrapping up this chapter and he's wrapping up his book. Hosea says this, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Hosea closes this chapter and this book with a choice. Very similar to Joshua at the end of his life as he stood before the nation of Israel and he says, choose. If you want to choose God or you want to choose those gods that you served on the other side of the river, you need to choose who you're going to serve. And this choice is really a simple one. Choose the Lord's way and experience the blessings of a fruitful life, or choose the way of the transgressor and experience a life of stumbling through the darkness. And even here in this last verse, we have a promise of evangelism to offer to the person that we're ministering to. And it's the promise of choice. See, we can always say to a person, God gives you a choice. The fact that God allows a man to choose to follow him or to continue in rebellion. I think that's why it's very important as we seek to be led of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with people that we're not heavy-handed. That we're not trying to twist people's arm or get them in a chokehold and say, you better believe in Jesus. That wasn't how Christ did it. He always gave people a choice to follow or not follow. To follow him or to continue in rebellion. One choice leads to everlasting life while the other leads to everlasting death. The Lord Jesus clearly laid out this choice in Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. He said this, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus shares the truth because he wants people to make a choice and because he wants relationship with them. So as we close, before we take communion in just a few minutes, I hope we've all been encouraged to continue doing the work of an evangelist. I hope we've been reminded of the heart of evangelism. And however we evangelize, whether it's with a set method or a more free-form approach, I pray that we will always be mindful of the heart of evangelism, that we will remember the persons of evangelism, that you would ask God, that we would all ask God to give us a passion for those individuals that He would have us share the gospel with, that we would remember the priorities of evangelism. Preach repentance. You're in good company. Preach that change of mind that leads to a change of action. Preach grace through faith alone and Christ alone. And then remember always the promises of evangelism. Let people know that God the Father is willing to give a new life, a fruitfulness to anyone who comes to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ.